You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right. Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see you. Thank you for burning one of your precious breakout sessions to be here. I'm thankful to see you guys. I know every time you go down the list, there's like four or five of them that you want to go to. So hopefully we'll make this worth your time and not see the app populated later by, well, that was pointless. Anyone make a bootleg recording of something else? So we'll aim for that. So my name is Nate Brooks. I am a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary here in the city of Charlotte, about 20 minutes away. So I'm glad to see, I think this is the largest assembly of biblical counselors ever in our city. So it's a blessing to be amongst friends here. I did not meet the cutoff date for submitting my notes to ACBC. So this is the link that if you want to go ahead and download my outline and notes, go ahead and do this. This right here is a period, and these two are L's as in llama and not number ones there, okay? That's a capital Z, that's a lowercase z. So go ahead and do that. Well, let me go ahead and we shall pray, and then we'll launch into it. Father God, we are grateful to be here with you, to be with you. Thank you that we all get to be here. Father, as we consider a doctrine that perhaps has been underrepresented in kind of our American versions of Christianity, I ask that you would help us to see how beautiful truth from your word is able to help our counselors, help our counselees, help us counsel well. We are nothing without Christ. And we pray that this would be effective in helping us see that. We ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so as we start here, just kind of an overview of where we're headed. This is probably going to be one of the most theological sessions here. We're not necessarily looking at how to use the doctrine of Christ in order to in the counseling room per se. Rather, we're looking more at the theological doctrine of Christ. And my thought is that you all being biblical counselors will be relatively well-trained at taking theology and turning it into actual practical counseling. So we're going to spend more time on the theoretical side of things, trying to enrich our understanding of classic Christian doctrine, more so than necessarily situating it inside a counseling room. Make sense? Okay, so for those of you who just joined us, the notes are available here at this address.
L-Y or one Y? B-I-T dot?
L-Y.
L-Y.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
The 3L llama.
That's right. Yeah. Sally the llama had three humps, I think, right? Okay, let's, it's probably camel, isn't it? Okay, so you can go ahead and open up your notes there and see. So the first thing we want to do is go ahead and define union with Christ. What exactly is meant by this doctrine of union with Christ? A lot of older systematic theologies will consider this doctrine describing it as mystical union. Mystical union. Reformed systematician Louis Burkhoff probably gives one of the most helpful discussions or definitions of union with Christ. And he says this, union with Christ may be defined as that intimate, vital, and spiritual union between Christ and his people, in virtue of which he is the source of their life and strength, of their blessedness and salvation. All right, so the scriptures teach this doctrine explicitly. The scriptures explicitly mention the doctrine of union with Christ. Romans 6:5 is one of the places that we can see this. It says, "For if we have been united with him, that is with Christ, in the likeness of his death, we certainly also will be in the likeness of his resurrection." So we see that the word union with Christ is not a word that is alien to the Bible, although theological terms like the Trinity that are alien to the Bible are not unbiblical, so long as we're using them to approximate biblical truth. Rather, but we do see that this is actually a biblical word that we're using. to be united with Christ. Interestingly enough, the biblical text's most common term to refer to Christians is not the term Christian, but in Christ. So we see throughout the entire text of the Bible, especially the New Testament, that phrase "in Christ" is what is used by the biblical authors to denote those who have placed saving faith in Jesus Christ and reconciled to Him. Okay. What we don't want to do, though, is simply do a word search on union with Christ to see where the doctrine is taught throughout the Scriptures. The Bible, most often, when talking about the doctrine of union with Christ, uses a series of metaphors to describe this union. So we won't see the word union that shows up, but instead there's going to be a number of just different ways that the Bible teaches this doctrine through its use of word pictures. Indeed, one of the reasons that you and I use word pictures so much inside of our practice of counseling is that the Bible does it as well. We're hardwired as human beings to understand truth in ways that are metaphorical or use similes and things. So first, John 15:5, Jesus uses the example of vine and branches. I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, the word union does not show up there. However, we understand that the two are wedded together in union. Indeed, the branches that do not bear fruit are broken off, being disunified with the vine, and pushed apart that way. 1 Peter 2:4-5 talks about how Christ is the foundation, and there are stones laid upon it, namely us. So once again, this is the picture of a house, and there is no distinction between the foundation and the walls in terms of its houseness, right? Now, certainly we can articulate there's a difference between a foundation and a difference between a wall. However, when we're talking about a house, we mean all of that. So once again, we see union described with a different metaphor. Ephesians 4:15-16 describes Christ as the head and his people as the body. Once again, you do not have a person if you have someone's head over here and someone's body over there. You have an individual who is no longer alive. Rather, you have a head and a body that are united into being one person. Again, the word union isn't in view there. However, the concept certainly is. Another example would be Ephesians 5:31-32, where it talks about husband and wife in marriage as a picture of Christ and the church, which we'll talk about a little bit more later. Once again, husband and wife are united together just as Christ and the church are united together. The word union does not show up there. However, all of these are different windows or pictures through which we can understand the doctrine of union with Christ. If you think even of this room, if you were to, I don't know, have a drone outside and take a picture of this room through perhaps that back window, you would have one perspective on this room versus if you were to stand outside of the room here and take a picture inside, you would see some of the same things. You'd see probably me teaching. You would see Jonathan sitting in the front row. You would see a TV with PowerPoint capabilities here from this direction, and you would see it from this direction. But having a multiplicity of vantage points helps us kind of tease out some of the differences in the doctrine of union with Christ, which we'll get to later. So Charles Hodge, another Reformed systematic theologian, he says, the technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical, because it so far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection and the transforming power of its influence and in the excellence of its consequences. All right, now this word mystical is one of those words that perhaps we can tend to choke on just a little bit, because we hear the word mystical and we naturally think mysticism, right? Mysticism being any kind of system in which there is revelation or experience of God outside of God's revelation, both through common and special means to us, right? Where there's, you have more of a feeling of spirituality rather than any kind of vital connection with Jesus Christ. That's not what's meant when we're talking about mystical union. Rather, that word mystical is meant to indicate that there's something beyond our ability to grasp here. And friends, you know, we're wise always to consider some of the impulses in our movements that we're a part of that tend to be a little bit weaker. What are the things that we tend to not grasp as strongly as we ought to? And those of us in this room, we're biblical counselors, which means we like things to be concrete. We like things to be able to be figured out, and we like action steps, right? Well, our books are titled things like How To XYZ. If not in the major title, at least the subtitle, right? That's usually how we do things. But we have to remember that at its core, our religion, Christianity itself, is something that was not designed by man, but was designed by God. And we grasp only a piece of it. There is something mystical about our union with Christ because it involves a member of the Godhead who transcends our knowledge. We can have real knowledge of who God is. We can have real knowledge of what God has done for us. If we couldn't have that, there'd be no purpose for the Bible and we'd have no hope. But we have to understand that as we think about union with Christ, we are starting to enter something that really pushes the fuzzy edges of what we're able to grasp as human beings. You know, there are other doctrines like this. You think of the Trinity. We have a threefold being who is yet one. We know how to talk about that. We have we have creeds and confessions that have hammered out the best way to understand how the church ought to speak about the Trinity. We don't want to talk about there being parts of God. We don't want to talk about things like that. Rather, we have God as three in one. But in terms of our finite minds, we really struggle to figure out exactly what that means. Well, in the same way, the doctrine of union with Christ also strains the edges of our capacity to explain it and understand it, which we'll see more as we walk through here, right? So again, Charles Hodge says the technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical because it so far transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships. All of these metaphors that we're going to work through and have just briefly referenced, none of them fully capture what it is. Yeah, bro?
Last L is actually a capital I. You were able to access it and enjoy the kids. Okay. Yeah, but it's for the trend that I'm going to get the lead.
Not you. It.
And it's HTTP.
Yeah, there's no P in there.
Read what your name. No,
yeah. Sorry.
I blame it on not having a TA here, okay? It's Sarah's job to make me look good, which is a hard job, and y'all seeing that right now. So. All right, here we go. Ready? Okay, I'm going to give you like 5 seconds to be where you need to be. HTTPS:, that's the dots, not the word, \\, bit.ly \3LA(Z)O, the letter, not the number, IZ. And please tell me, someone tell me that it worked.
It worked.
Hey, there we go. Okay. Thank you for stopping me. I really want you to have my notes in front of you. I know we're working through. I've got plenty of quotes here, and it's just tough to hear them all. Okay. So let's pick up by saying Hodge here, or by reading Hodge again. The technical designation of this union in theological language is mystical because it so far transcends all of the analogies of the earthly relationships in the intimacy of its connection, in the transforming power of its influence, and the excellence of its consequences. Okay, all of these word pictures, they give us a little window into it, but none of them fully capture exactly the essence of it because it so far transcends us. All right. So we want to spend a little bit of time looking at how union with Christ is possible. So go ahead and grab your scriptures if you have it on your phone or in a paper Bible and look at Genesis. We're going to do a little bit of work inside the text here, okay? Genesis chapter 1. We're going to go to 26. I know this is probably a familiar passage. Perhaps the majority of us have this memorized. But it's good to park our eyes in the text. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." They, we do notice that that's plural, right? They, not just one. Will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Okay. Now, this passage is really interesting because it breaks the narrative flow of the Bible to give us God's own self-meditation on what he's about to do. If we remove this passage from the text, it actually flows a little bit better because then you just have a flow of how creation happens. But God breaks into the middle of his discussion of how he's going to create and says, wait a second, I want to tell humanity what I'm about to do here. Because this is different than the rest of creation. Every single piece of creation that's happened before this moment has been a product of God's wisdom, has been a product of God's power, has been a product of God's glory, but it hasn't been an image of God himself. And that's something that's going to happen that's different in the creation of man and woman than has been done before. This creation, us human beings, share the breath of life with the rest of animate creation. But what we have that they do not is this thing called the image of God, the likeness of God. We possess something different. God says, I want to create something that actually reflects me, not just my attributes, as the rest of creation might. But I want to create something that actually reflects my person. And God creates what we now see in this room and around the rest of the world together, human beings. All right. Now look over at Genesis 5, 1 through 3. A lot of times we read Genesis 1 through 3 as a unit and then kind of stop there. But, you know, the Bible's woven together. So let's look at Genesis 5, and we're going to see this word image and likeness pop up again. Says so this is the line of Seth. Terrible things have happened in humanity since Genesis chapter 1. It says, this is the document containing the family records of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. When they were created, he blessed them and called them mankind. Adam was 130 years old when he fathered a son in his likeness according to his image and named him Seth. What words do we see popping up again right there? It's image and likeness. Do you realize that when God wants to describe the way we are patterned after him, he uses the same language to describe the way that my son is patterned after me? In some ways, that almost makes us uncomfortable because it starts to sound like perhaps we could be divine. But realize that that's the language that the Bible's really happy to use, is that the same words used to describe, my oldest son's name is Blaze, he's 6, Blaze is in my image and likeness as a human, very much in the same way that we are made in the image and likeness of God. You know, we oftentimes talk about there being a great gulf and distance between God and man, which there is. He is transcendent, we are not. We are finite, he is not, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But we have to realize that the Bible is really comfortable with even describing our connection with God's person as closely knit as a father is to his son or a mother is to her son or daughter. Right. Now, the Bible doesn't exactly detail what this image is. How are we so closely resembling God himself? Throughout church history, theologians have kind of identified three major possibilities. The first is that God is the essence of more... One is that there is something structural in man that reflects God. Second is that there is something relational in man that reflects God. And the third is that there's something functional in man that reflects God. So God exercises dominion. We exercise dominion. God has rational capabilities. We have rational capabilities. God builds relationship. We build relationships. And the answer of the image is probably yes to all of those, right? I don't think we need to isolate it in just one. Okay. But there's something interesting here. We have to remember that the cross and what happens before it, namely the incarnation, isn't God's plan B. It's God's plan A, which means that as he builds humanity, God has to build humanity as being compatible with himself. Because if God is going to rescue humanity, Jesus, the Son of God, is going to have to take on a human nature. Which means there has to be enough similarity between God and his creation that the Son can become Jesus without obliterating his divine attributes. God has intentionally created human beings as being compatible with divinity. So God is the essence of moral reasoning, and there is nothing amoral in God. There's nothing irrational in God. And God has given human beings the capacity to have moral reasoning, right? Jesus Christ could not have been created as a rock because a rock does not reflect the intellect of God. We are specifically created so that there can be that crossover. Second, while human beings possess dominion over the created order, God possesses dominion over all things, including humanity. Human beings have dominion just as God has dominion. And so human beings are compatible with God becoming incarnate because there's that shared sense of dominion. And same thing with relationship. God has entered into a covenant with himself through the covenant of redemption, and God has entered into a covenant with us through the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And so because we are covenantal beings as created beings, and God himself is a covenantal being, God himself can also join with us in becoming human without being in violation of his nature. So what's the point of all of this? We need to recognize that even as he built humanity, God the Father was intending to send the Son to become human. Before the foundation of the world, God intended union with Christ to be our final state. And he built us in such a way that union is possible. Had we been built as squirrels, we would have been lost because we would not have the dominion, we would not have the covenantal requirements. But rather, God in his wisdom created us for union with Christ from the very beginning. Okay. Let's think about the incarnation and us here. It says Robert Lethem in his book, Union with Christ, he says, union with Christ is right at the center of Christian doctrine in terms of salvation. Union with Christ is right at the center of the Christian doctrine of salvation. The whole of our relationship with God can be summed up in such terms. Okay, the whole of our relationship with God can be summed up in such terms. When we talk about salvation and all of salvation's benefits, there are so many different kind of theological words that we use. So when we talk about salvation, there's a lot of things that are going on. First, some popular words might be first justification, where we are looked at and declared not guilty. There's adoption, where we are taken as being not part of God's family and brought in to be part of God's family. There's sanctification, positional sanctification, where we are morally cleansed and stand before God the Father in absolute moral purity. All of these, regeneration, where our hearts become alive, all of these are aspects of salvation. But the thing that binds all of them together is that they are ours through our union with Christ. All of the divine benefits that we receive come because we are united with Christ. It's not that God simply by divine fiat looks at us and says, yeah, justified. No, we're justified because our sin has been paid for by Jesus on the cross. It's not all of a sudden, yeah, adopted. No, we're adopted because we've been united with Christ, and Christ is God's Son, and so are we. It's not as though he says, yeah, sanctified. No, we are positionally sanctified because we've been purged of our moral evil through our union with Christ. Christ is perfect, and so are we as God sees us. It's not as though he says regenerate. No, it's we are regenerate as the Spirit of Christ, to use the Bible's phrase, the Spirit of Christ indwells our hearts and brings them to life, right? So union with Christ is this hub, and all of these other words are the spokes on the wheel. This matters for counseling, because as we consider things such as justification, sanctification, all of these aren't abstract. They aren't simply abstract concepts, but rather our counseling is consistently pulling people back to the person of Jesus. We are wise to be biblical counselors. We are wisest to be biblical counselors who are Christ-centered counselors, because all of the benefits of the Bible are ours through the work of Christ the Son. Okay, so what does mystical union with Christ, what does union with Christ actually do for believers? We mentioned just a few of our analogies that we saw in the text earlier. I want to spend the rest of our time unpacking these specifically. So the first one that we looked at was found in John 14, where it talks about Jesus is the vine and we're the branches. So let's go ahead and I'm sorry, that's a different one. John 14, where Jesus talks about how we live in him and he lives in us. So let's go ahead and look at the biblical text on this one here too, the biblical text. John 14, and we'll be in 18 through 25. John 14, 18 through 25 says, I will not leave you as orphans, which is about one of the best lines in the whole Bible. I will not leave you as orphans. I'm coming to see you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father. You are in me, and I am in you. The one who has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. I also will love him and will reveal myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you're going to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The one who doesn't love me will not keep my words. The word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I have spoken these things to you while I remain with you. But the Counselor, who is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. All right. There's a few phrases in this passage that are very, very striking regarding our union with Christ. I think the first appears early on when it says, because I live, you will live too. Because I live, you will live too. Every single Christian that has ever lived is alive only because the Son of God incarnate as Jesus Christ is alive. Our livingness is directly tied to Jesus' livingness. Our spiritual life cannot be abstracted from the Savior. OK, Okay? The only reason that we ourselves are alive is because Christ is alive. If there's no living Christ, there's no living Christian. If his spiritual heart beats, then our spiritual heart beats, because our livingness and his livingness are connected. If Christ flatlines, all of us flatline. He also says, I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. Now, this is a really astounding statement, because one of these is not like the other one. One of these just doesn't belong. If we have a list of the eternal Father, the begotten Son, and y'all, which one of those just doesn't belong? I was in a meeting recently. And I was sitting in a meeting, and there's one of the preeminent biblical counselors in America. There's one of the preeminent New Testament scholars in America, and there is one of the preeminent systematic theologians in America. And somehow I was there doing more than just getting them lunch. And that was a very uncomfortable place to be, because I thought, I do not belong here. Y'all have been faithful for longer than I've been a Christian. Right? We're right to be a little bit unnerved when we see in that line, I'm in my Father, you're in me, and I'm in you. Something doesn't match here. But again, my friends, in many ways, something doesn't match, because we don't often think about how directly our image, we are God's image and likeness. We are so closely tied to God in image and likeness that he's quite willing to say, yeah, you're my image and likeness, just like your biological son is image and likeness. We belong in that sentence more than we believe, because God wants us to be there. It says, I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The technical theological term for this is perichoresis, which if you ever use that with counselees, you're probably doing something wrong, right? But perichoresis speaks of interrelationship. The Father and the Son are interrelated with each other. Where the Father is, the Son is. Where the Son is, the Father is. They are not distinct beings occupying different time and space. In the same way that Jesus is in the Father, we are in him. As strong a tie as there is between the members of the Trinity, so also is there a strong tie between the second member of the Trinity and his people. Do you realize this? The bond between Father and Son is no more separable than the bond between Son and his people. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. It says, and I am in you, which is even more encouraging than us being in him, because we struggle in life. Then it says, we, the Father and Jesus, will come to him and make our home with him. Because the Son is so closely united with us, we have a relationship with the Father that mirrors the Son's relationship with the Father. Right? As we are sons of God, as the Son is the Son of God, our home is now with the Father. We are not individuals who are cast out from God's home. Rather, our Father is properly our Father, and we belong under his roof. So the sum total of these verses communicate that Christ is close to Christians, but beyond simply being close to Christians, he actively indwells them, and we indwell him. The second text I want to look at is Ephesians chapter 5. It says, we are one, this is where we are one flesh with Christ, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 22. Or sorry, we're going to look at verse 28. We're going to go ahead and... I'm just going to assume that there's a basic understanding of Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 in this room. It's Christ in the church. So we're going to save some time so we can talk about things that maybe we don't talk about as much. Skip that. So look at verse 28. Well, okay, 27. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. Now, there's a couple different texts, ways that we can read this text. One way to read this text is to look at this and say, yes, he who loves his wife loves himself, because if he does not love her, she will nag him, and it's going to ruin his life. Is there some truth to that? Yes. But that's Kantian ethics. That's not Jesus of Nazareth ethics right there. Right? Rather, we understand that the reason that we're to husbands are to love their wives is not because if you don't do it, it'll mess your life up. Instead, it's rooted in this idea of one fleshness. Okay? It'd be a particularly craven way of reading the biblical text if we did it the other way. Perhaps a helpful illustration of this would be the concept of geopolitical alliances. Geopolitical alliances. Okay. So this text is teaching that a husband loves his wife, a husband loves himself when he loves his wife because she is him. They are one flesh. It's not just talking sexually. It's talking two becoming one. When one hurts, the other hurts. Not necessarily physically, but because the two are joined together, what happens to one spouse happens to the other. And friends, in marriage counseling, don't you wish every couple would just like get this when you tell them that? It'd make marriage counseling a whole lot shorter, wouldn't it? Right? This is why we wind up in Philippians 2 so often. Consider other people's more important than yourselves. Why? Because they're you. Your wife's joys are your joys. Your joys are your wife's joys. Same with sorrows, same with griefs, same with fears, same with concerns. I don't think this is important at all. I think this is really important. Well, it just became really important. Why? Because you have that opinion. Why do you have that opinion? Because you married her, right? And you are her. Okay, so geopolitical alliances. So World War I is one of the most fascinating wars that has ever happened in America. I'm sorry, not in America, in the world, because it doesn't make sense why it started. There's the assassination of an archduke in the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and all of a sudden the whole world is at war. I doubt many people in America knew that there were archdukes in that Austro-Hungarian Empire. And yet you have large numbers of American soldiers dying on the battlefields of Europe over something that got started with foreign assassination? Well, what happened was in 1892, France and Russia signed a treaty, and that treaty required the mobilization of their armies if Germany and Austria-Hungary mobilized. So France and Russia says, look, if Germany or Austro-Hungarian Empire, I'm going to just call it the Empire, okay? We cool with that? If Germany and the Empire go ahead and militarize, then we're going to militarize, 1892. Well, after the assassination, the Empire declares war on Serbia. But because the Empire declared war on Serbia, now Germany, by treaty, also has to declare war on Serbia because they're allies. Well, now you have Germany and the Empire that have mobilized their forces. But France and Russia have a treaty that says if they mobilize, now we have to mobilize. So France and Russia mobilize. Germany then attacks France. And they do so by violating neutral Belgium's territory. Well, that triggers Great Britain. And then all of a sudden we get involved when Germany sinks the Lusitania. Causing large deaths of Americans as we supply materials to, well, we actually supply materials to both sides in this war, but more to the Allies, right? 20 million people die. Why? Because these treaties said, your land is my land. And if the Empire and Germany attack France, that is quite literally the exact same thing as if they had actually attacked Russia, because we've signed a treaty that says so. In the same way, husbands and wives are one flesh. He is me. She is me. Now we just need to put a little caveat here, right? this is not teaching that is meant to send people into abusive marriages. I don't think that needs to be said, but we'll just go ahead and throw that caveat out there, right? We need to understand that we live in a world of sinners where things go wrong and sometimes terribly wrong. We're talking on the doctrinal level here at this point. So just remember that, my friends. I know none of us have a heart to hurt anybody who's in an abusive marriage and don't want high theology to be involved in a way it's not meant to there, right? Okay. So look back at verse 29. It says, "For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we're members of his body." So Paul here is drawing on the closeness of this "your flesh is my flesh" bond, and says that's actually a picture of Christ and the church. The closeness of two becoming one is actually meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. And he goes so far as in verse 31, he says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This mystery is profound, but I'm actually talking about Christ and the church. Which means that everything that we've just read, our union with Christ wasn't the metaphor. Marriage was the metaphor. What Paul's actually talking about is union with Christ. That's important because the metaphor is always an inferior shadow, isn't it? Metaphor is always the inferior shadow. So when we say Christ is the vine and we're the branches, that's a much narrower description than what's actually going on. As deep, as wide, as all-encompassing as a marriage is, as two becoming one is, that's still only a small sliver of the depths of our union with Christ. And we can see that in one very clear way, is that every single marriage will end, either through the tragedy, scandal, or sometimes grace of divorce, or through the death of one of the spouses. Every single marriage is going to end. It is but the shadow. Our union with Christ endures beyond death because it is our defining relationship. Marriage is only an expression of far, far deeper truth. Okay. Look over at 2 Timothy real fast. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. This is another passage that gives us a little bit of a window, a little bit of a flavor, a little bit of a hue of just how strong this oneness with Christ is. 2 Timothy 2, 11 through 13. Well, let's look at 10. It says, "This is why I endure all things for the elect, so that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. This saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." He cannot deny himself. What does that mean? Do you realize how Christ has actually just identified himself with us? To deny us, his people, would be to deny himself, because two have become one. Now, there could be a little bit of an alarm bell blaring right now, where this is starting to get fuzzy to where it's almost sounding like we're becoming God, or God is ceasing to be God and becoming us. So Robert Lethem, in his book Union with Christ, gives us just a really helpful pause here. It's not that anything that we've said is untrue. It's just not the sum total of our relationship with Jesus, with the Son. So let's, I know this is a lengthy quotation here, especially reading the breakout session, but I think it gives us something that we need to remember. It says, "As both a substitute and a representative, Christ is seen as distinct from those who benefit from what he did. A substitute is by definition another person than the one he replaces. A representative similarly acts on behalf of another. While his actions are legally counted as the one he represents, the two are distinct persons. The concept of union takes us a stage further than either of those metaphors. In this case, all that Christ did and does, we do, since we are one with him. The otherness of a substitute or a representative is in the background. Not only does Christ act in our place as substitute and on our behalf as representative, but because of the union sustained between Christ and ourselves, his actions are ours. His actions are ours. At the same time, the otherness of the substitute and representative should prevent any thought of our being merged with Christ or undergoing a change of essence. All right, so Christ is at the same time our substitute and representative, which requires him to be not us, because by definition a representative is not us. A substitute is not, we can't substitute for ourselves. However, that's kind of in the background. And all of these benefits happen because he is acting on our behalf, and we're so closely unified with him that when God the Father looks at Christ's acts, he sees our acts. Why is our sin paid for? Because Christ paid for them. Because that payment was us paying it, because we're in him. So a third thing that we want to look at is he is the vine and we're the branches. So look over at John 15. John 15. Again, just another small window into what is meant by union with Christ. John 15, and we'll look at 1 through 8. And Jesus speaks here, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes. And he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You're already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone doesn't remain in me, he's thrown aside like a branch and he withers. They gather them, they throw them into the fire, and they're burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples." Okay. So the first two passages that we looked inward. They looked into our inner person and how we're united to Christ. And this one focuses outward at what the Christian does. So this is now looking at the implications of the gospel for our actual lives. Faith that saves is never alone, right? There's always fruit that is produced from this. Now, when Jesus says, "You can do nothing without me," there's two ways to hear that, and one of them is actually quite improper. When he says, "You can do nothing without me," what he doesn't mean is that I have given you an example, and without that example, you wouldn't know what to do. So all of us are pretty familiar with, let me rephrase that. Some of us are probably familiar with something called moral example theories of the atonement. So what a moral example theory of the atonement is that Jesus saved us by giving us an example of how we should live. And because Jesus has now given us an example, our hearts are drawn up into seeing what we could be like as a human being, and it changes us by the power of watching someone else do something great. Perhaps a battlefield analogy might help us again. You think of the one courageous individual who dashes across a field to take an enemy encampment, and others follow his lead. It's kind of the picture. Everyone was spurred to action because they witnessed someone else do something very, very brave. Well, that's not the atonement, is it? Though it's certainly a piece of the atonement, Jesus did show us to what lengths that we are to go to serve other people. All you have to do is look at Philippians 2, have this attitude in you, which is in Christ Jesus, who up to the point of death. But the essence of the atonement is that Christ did something on our behalf to change us. We now are able to have regenerated hearts because of what he has done through his Spirit. Is that we are brought from death to life because our sins have been atoned for. And when we hear his statement, "You can do nothing without me," we don't want to hear that in terms of, if you didn't have my example, you wouldn't know what to do. Rather, it's much more close than that. We can do nothing without a consistent and persistent abiding in Christ, because vines cannot produce, or branches cannot produce fruit unless they're actually tied into the vine. Every single good deed your and my counselees ever do is because they are rooted into the vine that is Jesus Christ. We don't ever want to abstract the obedience to God's law, independent of Jesus, because without Christ, they cannot fulfill God's law. Without Romans 8:8, those who are of the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because there's no vital juices flowing into them from the vine. Philippians 2:12-13, this is the passage that says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's one translation, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that I think captures the essence of this text really well when it translates it. It says that Christ enables you to desire and to work out, enabling you to desire and to work out. Without Christ, without our union with Christ, we would have no ability to work out our salvation, and we would have no desire to do so. So both our actions and our desires to do what is right flow from the vital union with Christ there. Okay. And then our fourth point that I want to hit here before our time expires. Let's go ahead and look at Ephesians chapter 1. It's a beautiful passage. It's all one sentence in Greek. So what I'm going to do as I read this is I'm going to substitute the pronouns with the proper noun. I just want to see how this strikes our ears here, okay? So, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavens in Christ. For the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in love before the Father, probably. The Father predestined us to be adopted as Son through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in Christ, the beloved one. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, through Christ's blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according that his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and on earth in him. In Christ, we have also received an inheritance because we were predestined according to the plan of the one who works out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will, so that we who had already put our hope in Christ might bring praise to his glory. In Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and when you believed. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the redemption of the possession to the praise of his glory. What phrase did you hear over and over and over and over in that passage? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. There are none of these spiritual benefits that are abstracted, not just from the work of Christ, but from the person of Christ. So to sum some things up, we're holy because we are united with Christ, the Holy One. We're adopted as sons because we're united with the Son of the Father, and he is united with us. We experience the Father's lavish grace because the Father lavishes his grace upon the Son, and we are united with the Son. We are redeemed because the Son has redeemed us. We're forgiven because we are united with the one who bought forgiveness with his blood, namely Christ. We understand the mystery of the gospel because the Son knows the mystery of the gospel. Indeed, he is the gospel. We inherit eternal life because the Son lives eternally. And we're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the deposit of our reward, because he is the Spirit of Christ. So George Matheson was a 19th century Scottish theologian, and he wrote two very, very well-received theological books early in his career. in the 1800s. And then something very tragic happened. He went blind. He lost sight in both of his eyes. And this is certainly before the advent of a lot of kind of the necessary architecture and society to help those who had lost their sight. We actually just had one of my favorite students we've ever had at RTS Charlotte just graduated, fully blind, was able to do a full theological degree without the use of her eyes. Shout out. She's phenomenal. She's looking for a job. So if you got a spot for someone, talk to me afterwards. So George Matheson lost really his ability to do what he loved to do, to minister. He trained as a theologian, devoted his life to this, went blind. And it had a great amount of cost to it. His fiance broke off their engagement because he went blind, because there'd be no ability for him to provide for her. He moves in with his sister, who is his caretaker, and his sister gets engaged, and life is just going to change at that point. And the rest of his family went out on, I guess, the 18th century version of a bachelorette party. I'm not entirely sure what that would look like, but it was maybe it was the rehearsal dinner, I don't know. It was the day before the wedding, and he was left all by himself in his room, contemplating how he had seen loss after loss after loss. And he sat down and wrote in 5 minutes a hymn. Incidentally, it took Lady Gaga 10 minutes to write Born This Way on a napkin. But this one only took 5 minutes. And these are the words. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O light that followest all my way, I yield my flickering torch to thee. My heart restores its borrowed ray, that in thy sunshine's blaze its day may brighter, fairer be. O joy that seekest me through pain, I cannot close my heart to thee. I trace the rainbow through the rain, and feel the promise is not vain, that morn shall cheerless be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead, and from that ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. It's a beautiful hymn, and I know it's one that's brought comfort to myself and many of you and many of those who will minister to. But when you think about it, that is a hymn that is wrapped around union with Christ. O love that will not let me go, and love is capitalized in his initial version. O love that will not let me go. How can he say that? Because he will not deny himself. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, it's a wonder that you have designed us as human beings to where we can be compatible with incarnation. And you sent your Son, your only beloved Son, to be united with humanity, and beyond that, to be united with us. We do not deserve it. We do not deserve it. And you have done it. And so, Lord, our understanding of our doctrine with union with Christ, it makes us worship. It makes us thankful for what you have done, as we could not have done it. Help us to minister out of our deep union with Christ and help our friends see it as well. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Thank you, friends.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.